Morning, everyone. I'm going to read to you our key verse for our series, Prepared to Answer. 1 Peter 3:15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Well, this has been our focus for the last several months on how to be prepared to give an answer for the hope, for the faith that we have. One of the more exciting ways I like to answer people when they ask me, why do I believe in God? Why do I have faith? Why do I have hope? Is I say, just study history. Because when you know where to look in history, you will see the hand of God directing the course of nations and, in fact, the whole world. I want to take issue with something Pastor Michael said a moment ago. He talked about the whole world coming apart at the seams. That's only the way it seems to be. You see, because God is directing events to its ultimate conclusion. And while it seems that the world is in chaos, believe it or not, everything is simply going according to God's plan. Amen? Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 46. Beginning in verse 9. Give you just a moment to get there. Isaiah 46, starting in verse 9. Would you stand with me as we read from God's word? Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just pray that as we look into your word, Lord, that you would reveal your unseen hand, your hand of providence that has directed the course of nations, that has caused kings to rise and empires to fall. Lord, in this day of seeming trouble, Lord, just seems to be engulfing the world. Lord, may we have faith in the knowledge that you have all things under control, and that you are working all things for good for your people who love you. Amen. Lord, we worship you. We praise you. In your name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I have news for you. What God wills happens. What he says will take place will take place. Proverbs 16:33, one of my favorite verses, and the verse that I use every time I preach on the story of Esther, says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is the Lord's. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is the Lord's. In other words, all the things that we think are chance are really not chance at all. Things are not decided by fate in the course of history. It is by God's will and by his hand because he is sovereign. He is in control. So do not ever think that God has forgotten about mankind. Do not ever think that God has forgotten his promises, that God has forgotten his plans for the world. He remembers. He knows what is to take place. And he alone is in control. And so we must understand that God's plans are bigger than what we are going through. And it may just be that God's will is that we endure hard times to accomplish his greater purpose. But again, whatever comes in life, who is in control? God is. He is sovereign over nations. He is sovereign over the heavens, sovereign over the angels and demons, and he is sovereign over our very lives. Now, this morning, we are going to rehearse the story of Esther. Now, we're going to do it the way, well, almost the way Jews traditionally celebrate it. And whenever we get to the name of the villain, Haman, What we are going to do is we are going to make some noise and boo him. And whenever we speak of the hero of the story, the righteous Mordecai, we're going to cheer. Yay! So church today should be loud and it should be fun. Amen? Story of Esther begins in Persia. The king of Persia, he had recently divorced his queen, and after some time, he misses having a wife and a queen by his side. And one of his brilliant advisors has the thought, why don't we hold a beauty pageant to crown the next Miss Persia? And whoever pleased the king, whatever lucky lady found his favor, would become the new queen of Persia. Now, living in the capital of Persia at this time was a young and beautiful Jewish girl named Hadassah. Hadassah, Queen Esther, as she was known, would begin her reign as queen somewhere around 478 BC. But again, she was living in Persia. It was a perilous time for the Jews. And so her cousin Mordecai, who had, good. You're with me now. He had raised her as his own when her parents died. And he had requested that she hide her Jewish identity. And so she was called by the Persian name Esther. And so Esther is entered into the beauty contest. And she, by chance, is immediately one of the favorites. Now, in this beauty pageant, there was only one judge, and that was the king himself. And the ladies, the girls were taken in, and they were taught how to walk and how to talk properly, and they were treated every day with all sorts of Persian beauty products, and they had their hair done and styled, and they were given the best clothes to wear. And after 12 months of this pampering, the girls would be brought before the king one by one to see if he liked them enough to make her his queen. Esther finally gets her turn, and the king is absolutely smitten down to his socks. By chance, the king is attracted to this young Jewish girl going by the name of Esther more than any of the other women he meets. And he makes Esther his queen. And some days later, the righteous Mordecai, Esther's cousin, overhears a plot to kill the king. And by chance, he just happens to be in the right place at the right time. He tells Queen Esther about the plot, the assassination plot, and the two would-be assassins are killed. And the entire episode is written down in the record books of the king in the presence of the king. Next in the story of Esther comes the villain, the evil Haman. Boo! The evil Haman, was the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. And his family was enemies of the Jews going back for centuries. The evil Haman is exalted to a position of great power. And all the royal officials have to kneel before him, except for one man, the righteous Mordecai. Yay! You see, as a believing and righteous Jew, Esther's cousin refuses to bow down and worship any man. This fact enrages the villain of the story. The Bible says that the evil Haman would not be satisfied until he was killed. But he wouldn't even be satisfied then because he plans to wipe out every single one of the Jewish people. The evil Haman then casts some dice, a lot or poor, to let fate decide when he would carry out his plan. And by chance, the 13th of the Jewish month of Adar is chosen for the Jews' destruction. The villain goes to the king and he tricks the king into giving the order for the Jews to be killed. And he gives this wicked man the power to carry this order out. The righteous Mordecai is devastated by this news. He rips his clothes and he dresses in sackcloth and ashes. He goes into the city wailing loudly and weeping bitterly. Esther got word of what her cousin was doing, and she sends messengers to find out what is the problem. He sends word of what is taking place and tells Esther that she must go before the king and beg for mercy and plead for the lives of her people. Now, Esther has a problem. Esther responds by saying that she cannot do this without risking her own life. You see, no one could approach the king except by his request. And if she did it without a request from the king, it may in fact cost her her life. And if someone entered without a request from the king must extend his golden scepter to them, or again, it would mean their life. Her cousin responds to her and says, "Do you think that you alone will be spared because you are the queen?" He says that deliverance, now listen, deliverance will surely rise from some other place. But who knows but that you have come to this royal position for such a time as this. And here we see the free will of man as it works with the sovereign Lord's plan. Esther can choose to use her position for good. She can take part in the plan of the Lord. But if she refuses, will the Lord's plans be thwarted?
No.
Absolutely not. Because what God says will happen will come to pass. Amen?
Amen?
The question is, of course, if we will choose to take part in the Lord's plan, the question is never will the Lord's plans be fulfilled. So Esther asked her cousin and her people to fast. And she says in 3 days' time, she will go before the king for better or worse and plead for the lives of the Jews. And after 3 days, Esther then goes before the king. And as she approaches the king, she's unsure what will happen, and she kneels before him. And he holds out his golden scepter and says, "What is it, my queen?" Esther then requests a dinner meeting between the king, the wicked villain, and herself. Now, the evil Haman, he is overjoyed at this news. "I'm going to get to have a private dinner with the king and the queen." And by chance, as he leaves, he sees the righteous Mordecai. Yay! And he is absolutely filled with rage. He goes home and his wife has the bright idea. "Listen, honey, you should build gallows on the roof. And you can hang this man that you hate so much and all of his people from the gallows." She says, "Now, listen, give the command, have the gallows built. And in 3 days' time, you can go to your dinner with the king and be happy." That very night, when the villain is dreaming about killing the righteous hero, Mordecai, by chance, the king can't sleep. He orders the books of the records of his reign to be brought and read to him. And by chance, one of the passages that are read is the account of the assassination on his attempt on his life that was foiled by our hero. The king asks what was done for this man in recognition for his great service to the king. And it is found by chance that nothing was done to honor this great deed. Just then, by chance, the king hears someone in the courtyard. And he asks, "Who is there?" And the attendant replies, "It is Haman." The king invites him in and he asks him, "What should be done for the man that the king delights in?" The wicked man thinks the king wants to honor him, and so he begins a long list of things that the king should do for the man he wants to honor. Imagine his surprise when the king commands him to do all of these things for the righteous Mordecai.
Yay!
Now the villain must give the one he hated the most a royal a robe, a crown, lead him through the streets shouting, "This is what the king does for the man he delights in." The villain rushes home in grief and he tells his wife. And she says to him, "This man is going to be your downfall. And it has already started." But while they are still talking, the king's servants arrive to take him to the dinner with the king and queen. Now, while at the dinner, the king asks Esther what her petition is. "Why have you prepared this feast? Why have you invited us here?" And she replies that she wishes for her people to be spared, for they have been sold for destruction, slaughter, and annihilation. The king cannot believe what he's hearing. And he's enraged and he says, "Who's done this? Where is the man who would dare to do such a thing?" Esther replies, "The one who would do this is this vile man, the evil Haman." The king gets up in a rage and he's just furious. He doesn't know what to do and he walks out into the palace garden, and the villain is terrified knowing that the king has already decided that his life is over. And so he begins to beg for his life to the queen, to Esther. And Haman, as he begs for his life, by chance trips and falls on top of Queen Esther. By chance, at that very moment, the king comes in. And if you think he was mad before, can you imagine his fury at the sight of the evil villain laying on top of his wife? The king exclaims, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the king had spoken, the guards grabbed the evil villain and covered his mouth. And one of them said, "Oh, you know, king, there are gallows that stand 75 feet high by his house." The king quickly replies, "Hang him on them." In the days that followed, the king, unable to undo the order already given, decreed that the Jews could defend themselves and that they should prepare for battle against their foes. And on the day that the villain had chosen by chance to destroy the Jews, the Jews destroyed their enemies. Ever since then, the Jews have celebrated the fast of Esther on the 13th of Adar and the holiday of Purim on the 14th and 15th of the month, for the battle lasted 2 whole days. Again, we know that the villain was killed, and in the battle that followed, his 10 sons also died. Now, not once, not one time in the entire book of Esther is the Lord mentioned, but he is clearly seen at every turn. Amen. I've said by chance repeatedly this morning, but it was anything but chance that directed these events. It was the Lord. Now, put these down. No more cheering or booing for a few minutes. It was not by chance that the circumstances of Esther's life, of Hadassah's life, brought her to live with her cousin Mordecai. It was not by chance that when the king sought a new queen, he chose young Hadassah Esther. It was not by chance that Mordecai was in the right place at the right time to hear the attempt, the assassination attempt, the plot to kill the king. It was not by chance that Haman, the enemy of the Jews, rose to such a great position of power. It was not by chance that Mordecai held a position that brought him into conflict with the wicked Haman. It was not by chance that the king could not sleep and asked for the records of his reign to be read, and then hears the deeds of the righteous Mordecai as Haman approaches the king. All of these things were orchestrated by a sovereign God to display his dominion over the affairs of man. But the story of God's sovereign hand continues, as does the story of Purim. You might think we're at the end of the story, but we are not. At the conclusion of the Battle of Purim, news is brought to Esther that the 10 sons of Haman have been killed. She then makes what is perhaps a strange request. In Esther 9:13, she says, "Let the 10 sons of Haman be hung on the gallows." Now listen, dead is dead. They're not going to be any more dead once you hang them when they've been killed in battle. But we find something strange here in this passage. There is a secret message hidden in the text that would not be understood for around 2,500 years. When the names of the 10 sons of Haman were recorded, they were recorded in a strange manner. It was actually written in a way that goes against traditional Hebrew, and it had to have been done for a purpose. Go ahead, Riley. On the screen is a picture of the text of Esther 9 from my Hebrew Interlinear Bible. For those of you who do not know what that is, it is a Bible that has the original language along with the English translation. Now, true Hebrew is normally written without spaces between the words or even the letters. And when you know how carefully the Bible was copied and handed down from generation to generation, you know that nothing like this could have occurred except without purpose. But for what purpose? And who put it there? For those of you who have really good eyesight, maybe none of us, you can see that on one side there is the word "and" repeated over and over again. On the other side of the page, with this great space in between the words, are the names of the 10 sons of Haman. Again, there's this large space in between. For what purpose? Why was this written in this manner? Well, for a moment, let's explore the Hebrew word "and" or "va'et." Now, "va'et" is spelt with the Hebrew letters Vav, Aleph, and Tav. It is a word that is used to show a connection, like peanut butter and jelly. Peanut butter and jelly. What does that tell you? There's a connection between peanut butter and jelly. This word "va'et" in the Hebrew is often simply rendered as "and," but it has a much deeper significance. The Hebrew letter Vav is a nail. Somebody tell me what a nail does. It connects things. You want two boards to be connected and to stay together, you drive a nail through it. Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and Tav is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So va'et, while often simply is rendered as "and," it can also mean a connection made by the first and the last. Who is the first and the last? The Aleph and the Tav, or we could say the Alpha and the Omega. Amen. Jesus, Yeshua. And what does this tell us? Hidden here in the story of Esther with the 10 sons of the wicked Haman is something that says, watch out. The Lord is going to make a connection to this event somehow, somewhere, sometime in the future. But the mystery goes even deeper. Hebrew letters are always supposed to be written the same size, but hidden deep within the names of the sons of Haman are three small letters and one giant-sized letter. Can you go back one to that picture from Esther? There we go. In the first name is a small Tav. Next in the seventh name is a small Shin. And finally a small Zayin in the last name. Now each letter, how many of you know how Roman numerals work? It's a letter, but it's also a number. Same thing in Hebrew. Tav is the number 400. Shin is the number 300. And Zayin is 7. If we add these together, these are the three small numbers, we get the number 707. Now, the giant size letter is a Vav, which has the value of 6, or as they say in this case, because it's giant size, perhaps 6,000. Remember, the indication was that the Lord would do what? He would make a connection at some point in the future. What event? When would this happen? If we were to read these numbers, these letters as a year, Jewish sources say that it would be the 707th year of the sixth millennium, or the Jewish year, 5,707. Now, it wasn't until another Haman arose to power in the early 20th century, named Adolf Hitler, that the message was understood. Most of you, I'm sure, will remember that Hitler was responsible for the death of 6 million Jews. And like Haman, he wanted to wipe out all of the Jewish people from the face of the earth. Now, most of you, you can go on, Riley. Keep going. Keep going. I got you off target here. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. There you go. Oh, go back. Most of you will recognize the man in the middle of the picture. Who is that?
Hitler.
Adolf Hitler. The man to his right was named Julius Streicher. In the aftermath of World War II came the Nuremberg trials. One of the men tried was Julius Streicher. Now, Streicher, he wasn't really a military man. He was actually a school teacher who was also a newspaper publisher in Nuremberg. Streicher was also known at one point as the King of Nuremberg. Streicher was noted for his writings promoting anti-Semitism and often joked gallows should be built in the streets of Nuremberg to hang the Jews from. Sounds like a bit of foreshadowing, doesn't it? Julius Streicher and 20 other Nazi criminals were tried there in Nuremberg for their crimes. Out of the 21 men, 10 were executed, the same number of Haman's sons. Now, the standard method of execution at that time was death by firing squad, but in this case, it's the judges chose a different form of execution, hanging. Just as Streicher had desired, like Haman and his sons before him, gallows were built in Nuremberg, but it was not the Jews who would hang from them, but their enemies. The story gets even stranger, though. When Streicher was led to the gallows, he suddenly turned around and said, "Now it goes to God, Purim Fest 1946. This evil, Jew-hating, wicked man makes the connection for us to the story of Esther. What a coincidence! By chance, just like the story of Esther, the plot to kill all the Jews is stopped. The Haman of the day dies, and 10 of his men are hung on the gallows. 1946 was the Jewish year 5,707. The very same hidden number in the 9th chapter of Esther. But in 1953, there arose another Haman. His name was Joseph Stalin. Now, Stalin used to have an interesting saying: a person, a problem. No person, no problem. In February 1953, Joseph Stalin ordered the construction of 4 concentration camps in which he planned to imprison the Russian Jews in. You see, Stalin, like Haman and Hitler, had a problem with the Jews. His plan was simple: round them all up and kill them. No person, no problem. However, Stalin was never able to carry through with his plan. On March 1st, 1953, he held a dinner party for his friends in the Communist Party and got very, very drunk. In his drunken stupor, he began to rant and rave about the Jews and his imaginary conspiracy theories of how they were going to kill all the members of the Communist Party and take over Russia. He then began to boast about how he was going to build these concentration camps and he was going to wipe them all out. That night, March 1st, 1953, he had a massive stroke, never waking up, dying 5 days later. His orders about the concentration camps and the plans for a second Holocaust were never carried out, and the Jews in Russia were saved from this Russian Haman. March 1st, 1953 was the holiday of Purim. By chance, the very same day that the Jews were saved in the story of Esther, the Jews of Russia were saved in 1953. But we go down the road a few years to 1991. You may remember what took place in 1991, the Gulf War. We find another Haman. His name was Saddam Hussein. Most of us will remember that Saddam invaded a little-known country named Kuwait, but few will remember his true motivations for doing so. So Saddam desired to build up his treasury in order that he could build a bigger and better military force for the stated purpose of capturing Jerusalem and driving the Jews from Israel. He really imagined himself as a modern-day Nebuchadnezzar. If old enough, you may remember Saddam launching Scud missile after Scud missile into Israel, even though they had nothing to do with the invasion of Iraq or the liberation of Kuwait. In the days that followed Iraq's invasion of Kuwait, the world stood against him. And the United States led the way in liberating Kuwait and stopping Saddam's plans to capture Israel. Eventually, Saddam surrendered on February 28, 1991. February 28, 1991 was, guess what day? Purim. Again, what an amazing coincidence that's taking place here. This Haman had been stopped, but his power and ambition had not yet been destroyed. Saddam in Iraq became one of the chief financiers for the suicide bombers in Israel as his wicked desires continued. 12 years later, we found ourselves preparing to go back to war with Iraq and Saddam Hussein. March 17, 2003, President George W. Bush made a very interesting statement. He said, "My fellow citizens, events in Iraq have now reached the final days of decision. For more than a decade, the United States and other nations have pursued patient and honorable efforts to disarm the Iraqi regime without war. That regime pledged to reveal and destroy all its weapons of mass destruction as a condition for ending the Persian Gulf War in 1991. Later in that same speech, former President Bush said, Saddam Hussein and his sons must leave Iraq within 48 hours. Their refusal to do so will result in military conflict commenced at a time of our choosing." Saddam and his sons have 48 hours to leave Iraq or surrender. If they did not, the United States would attack at a time of our choosing. But was it a time of our choosing? And why would we give them 48 hours to surrender? Well, March 17, 2003, when George W. Bush made this statement, it was the eve of Purim. And Purim lasts for 48 hours. And by chance, 12 years to the day on the biblical calendar, God's calendar, 12 years to the day that the Gulf War stopped, it resumed. The sons of Saddam Hussein were killed. Saddam Hussein was captured. And anybody remember how he was executed? He was hung on the gallows. Again, just like the first Haman, just like Stryker, Saddam's power is broken and he is hung on the gallows. I once read, "At the heart of Purim is that we cannot always see the miracle God is performing until he is done." God is at work, despite the things our eyes and our hearts might tell us. At times, it seems that we are being pushed and pulled by accidental forces. Things happen to us that seem haphazard and random. There seems to be no system in place, no direction to this cold and harsh universe. That is not true. Amen. There is a system, but it is hidden. Below the surface, there is a sweet hand and a warm heart that directs the universe. Rarely do we get to see the hand that controls the fate of the world. But Purim is a day when it's revealed, when a crack opens in the outer shell of nature, and we glimpse what lies beneath. Purim reminds us that all those coincidences are no coincidences at all. And then when we deal with the rise and fall of nations and kings and presidents and empires, nothing is random. Even when we can't see it, He is working. Even when we don't feel it, He is working. You see, we're still in the middle of the story, and it's so hard to see the whole picture, to know the whole story when you're in the middle of it. But rest assured, there is one who guides nations to great heights, and He causes them to fail at His will. Again, He raises up kings and presidents and dictators, advisors, nations, governments, and sometimes even madmen. But ultimately, each and every one is absolutely subject to His will and His plan for history, or as I like to call it, His story. While there are many things we should worry about, the fate of God's people is not one of them. Amen. The ultimate end of the world is not something we should fret over, because God is in control and He has declared the end from the beginning. So don't let elections and who sits in the White House worry you too much. Do not let the evil men of our day worry you too much. Do not let the stock market or the economy worry you too much. Certainly, we know from the Bible we will endure hard times, and there are difficult days ahead on planet Earth. But God holds each and every one of us and the future firmly in His hands. Amen? Amen. Remember, we cannot always see the miracle God is performing until He is done. God is at work. He is the way maker, miracle worker. And beneath the surface of history is His mighty, mighty hand guiding everything. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me as we close this morning?